Just want to say good morning again.
Good morning.
Thank you, Stephanie, for reading such a long passages. As you can see, I have taken a pause from our study of the book of Ezekiel. Instead, I want to take you on a journey through the book of 1 Chronicles. Our passages that Stephanie read for us, focusing on the father and son team, David and Solomon. We want to understand how David transferred his power and kingdom to Solomon and his son as the next king of Israel. As my title of the my sermon suggests, I learned two things from reading these passages: leadership and worship. In fact, the chapters that we're going to cover today span from chapter 21 to 29, verse 9. Do not be overwhelmed. By the end, you will understand why I need to cover so much material in order to show you these two lessons I have learned from these chapters. Before we dig into a new book, it's usually helpful to understand a little bit of its background and context. This will give us a solid foundation of understanding what the scriptures want to teach us about God and his redemptive plan for humanity. From what we know, the chronicler wrote this historical record with a purpose. If you have read books such as Samuel and Kings, you will immediately notice the chroniclers write almost the same content, but its emphasis is different. The primary audience of the Chronicles was the pro-exilic community, which is those who return from exile. The chronicler wanted to remind those who had returned to Jerusalem that God had not forgotten his covenant and still intended to fulfill promises that he made to their forefathers long ago. So if you have an opportunity to read Chronicles, you will notice that chronicler tells Israel's story very differently. Rather than simply recording events in sequence, he writes with a particular focus. He wants to encourage the Jewish community by reminding them that God is still faithful to his people and that he is still the God of David and Solomon. The section we will look at today tells the story of David's desire to build a permanent sanctuary for God. But God intended for David's son, Solomon, to build a temple instead. So David devoted all his wealth and all his resources to preparing for this project, enabling Solomon to carry out the constructions of God's house. Now, let us go through the passage section by section. The first passage that Stephanie read for us is about Satan inciting David to take a census and the terrible consequences that follows. In a simple term, the story goes like this. David was incited by Satan to take a census of Israel, so he instructed Joab to carry it out. But Joab resisted because he knew this would offend God. Still, Joab obeyed the king's command. As Joab anticipated, God was displeased with this census. This was not a census. This was not a census itself that offended God. But what's the motivation behind that offended God? David conducted this census to display his own strength and power, rather than acknowledging God as the true warrior of Israel and the one who built Israel's army. In David's time, taking a census usually meant counting the number of men who were able to go to war. So Gad, David's seer, received a message from God. God gave David three options for punishment, and David chose the one he believed would be the least severe. After great destruction came upon the land, David realized the punishment he chose was far more severe than he had expected. So he prayed and offered a sacrifice to God at the threshing floor of Arauna, asking God to stop destroying his people. So God gladly accepted David's plea and his sacrifice by sending down fire as a sign of his acceptance. Why do I include this passage before moving into stories of David preparing for the building of God's permanent sanctuary and transferring his kingdom to Solomon? It is because this passage set the stage for David's decision to establish a central place of worship where God's people could come to worship him. Some of us here witnessed this wing of the church being built from the ground up. Most of you know that it required a tremendous amount of resources and labor to complete this 3 floors of building. Building the temple was similar. In chapter 22, David took steps to secure all the raw materials and labor needed for the construction of God's temple. He gathered workers for this project. Among the craftsmen were stonecutters, masons, carpenters, and metal workers. And the materials that they used include stone, iron, bronze, wood, gold, silver, and precious stones. David did not simply invite people to join this project. He issued an official public decree, which is a royal command. The people's response to that command was essentially an act of obedience to God's appointed king. So David was not building the temple to honor himself, as other kings in other nations often did. Instead, he was building this to house the sacred vessels and furnishings that were essential to Israel's worship, especially the Ark of the Covenant, and to exalt the name of the Lord before his people and the nations. So the temple, perhaps our church, was a statement to the nations or people about God's faithfulness to the covenant with David and the embodiment of his kingdom through the Israelite monarchy. In a similar way, politicians today make important statements about their nation's power and sovereignty through various means. As I mentioned, building temple required enormous resources and labor. After the temple was built, it also required many people to carry out its daily ministry. This includes the Levites, the priests, the temple musicians, the gatekeeper, and the military and political officials. So we're going to take a look at the first group. It's the Levites. Are we familiar with the responsibility of the Levites when the Israelites were traveling through the wilderness? In the wilderness, they used to carry the tabernacle and all the furnishings from place to place. But now, because the temple was a permanent structure, that responsible was no longer necessary. Instead, the Levites were assigned to assist the priests in the service of the temple. So, from the census of the Levites, recorded in this chapter, we can see that they were given 4 main areas of responsibility. Serving in the temple, serving as officials and judges, serving as gatekeepers, and serving as temple musicians. And there were 3 families who are responsible for this ministry: Goshen, Kohath, and Merari. The next group is the priests. I think all of us are much more familiar with what their responsibilities. They were the one who handled the sacrifice in the temple. And this chapter wanted to emphasize how the temple personnel were organized into divisions and how those divisions serve according to a systematic rotation. And later on, you will notice that this is a recurring theme for the next few chapters. And this was the important organizational step that David took to prepare the house of the Lord for his daily ministry when it was built. Now, who are the musicians here? Anyone play music? I know more who play music. This section is for you. We see that in the temple liturgy, singing was typically accompanied by musical instruments. There are three families who made up this group of musicians: Asaph, Heman, and Judathan. Their ministry of musical praise was not merely a performance. Actually, it never is a performance. It was regarded as a proclamation of God's words, carried out under God's authority. So all the musicians and all the singers, which is all of us, don't look down on the words that we sing or the music we play, because they communicate something about God himself, which the song that Stephanie prayed for us. They proclaim God's sovereignty over all the nations. The next group is the temple gatekeepers. If I ask you this, who is our gatekeeper in this church? Probably most of you would say wisdom, correct? The gatekeeper's main responsibility was overseeing the security of the temple area, which wisdom always do, managing the administration of temple revenues, of course, he prepares financial reports, and maintaining the temple and its furnishing. He, of course, organizes and manages all our facilities. So there are two groups of people doing this, which are the names I will leave you to pronounce it. As we can see, there is a great deal of overlap between spiritual ministry and practical service among God's people. The life of the church is not only about spiritual activities, which is worship on Sunday, Bible study on Friday, fellowship on Saturday. It also involves administrative and management responsibility that must be faithfully carried out. This perhaps describing what the responsibility of the of our board, right, of the church board. And in the ancient time, religion and politics always went hand in hand. They are not separated as distinctively as they are today. So David also appointed military commanders, officers over the tribes, stewards of the king's property, and his personal advisors. Why did the chronicler include this list of military and political office officials? He was to remind the Jewish community that God was still Israel's divine warrior. Okay, so every time when any leader of the Israel go out to war, they have to first pray and ask for permission from God, which is often through the prophets. Even though while they coming up from exile, they lacked political autonomy and the ability to raise their own army. In the next section, we see David once again expressing his desire to build the temple of Yahweh and speaking about those who would take part in this great project. The chronicler also records David's public charge to Solomon as the successor of God's kingdom in chapter 28:9-10. Earlier, if we remember, in chapter 22, David gave Solomon a private charge. However, here, he gives him a public charge before all the Israelites. What is especially important here is the way that David exhorts Solomon to obey God's law and encourages him to be strong as Israel's new king. If we dial back earlier in the book of Exodus and Joshua, you can almost see a parallel with the transfer of leadership from Moses to Joshua. In the book of Deuteronomy, Joshua was called by God to take over Moses' leadership. Then later, in the book of Joshua, God charged Joshua to be strong and courageous as he led the Israelites. In the same way, in this passage, and probably throughout the book, the word, the verb seek, carried the sense that God would be with Solomon as he carried this great project. So then, Solomon was not alone in doing this great task. Once again, building the temple was a national response to the God of Israel. The gold, the silver vessels placed in the temple serve a reminder of God's faithfulness in preserving and restoring his covenant people. In the final section, very fast, going through 21 to 29, the chronicler records David's speech about how he selflessly devoted his own wealth to the building of the temple. He also records the people's response to David's generosity as they willingly contribute their own wealth to the project. A little note here. I think this should also encourage us to reflect on our direction of our own giving. Are we giving our wealth selflessly to God and ultimately for the good of others? Or are we simply using it to satisfy our own wants and desires? Earlier in the sermon, I mentioned that I have learned two things in this long section of passage. They are leadership and worship. The author, Calvin Miller, in his book Leadership, offers some helpful insight into leadership through the life of David. I would like to share a couple of them with you. First of all, biblical leadership is a spirit-led leadership. We see that David was empowered by the Holy Spirit back in 1 Samuel. In addition to the natural gift of intellect, will, and skill that God had given him. I think these chapters in Chronicles show that David exercised his leadership under God's guidance, wisdom, and as he prepared a house for the house of the Lord for God's people and transferred his kingdom to Solomon. We often hear leaders in government and business talk about vision. Perhaps you will hear Mark Carney talk about a lot about his vision for Canada. They share their vision with the people they lead. A vision is often a picture of a better future that emerges in the midst of difficulty, very much to the Canadian context right now. It opens a new horizon and gives fresh direction to a person's life. David had a vision to build a house for the Lord, but the Lord said to him, his son would be the one to build it, not him. So David carried that vision into the future by preparing everything for Solomon that he would need to complete the work for the Lord. And this reminded us that vision also leads to organization. We spend some time today looking at the organizational steps David took so that both the construction of the temple and the transfer of the kingdom to Solomon would proceed successfully. All of us know, in any organization, leaders delegate responsibility to capable people. Not to pick anyone, but YK would be, we agree, as capable, right? In leading the church and preparing for us every Sunday. David clearly did this by assigning different responsibilities to different groups and families. At the same time, leader must be able to adapt to changing circumstances. This is what David exactly did. When some of the Levites' original responsibility become obsolete because the temple replaced the tabernacle, he reassigned them to new areas of service. The last principle I want to share is that a leader is a bridge builder. David died, Solomon became king. Moses died, Joshua assumed leadership. The same is true in every organization and institution. we need to equip, train, and eventually hand over leadership responsibility to the next generation. As we think about passing a leadership role to the next generation in our church, Seth and I are leading our teens ministry. We often think of that, how we can share our responsibilities with our teens. We are not simply handing over tasks and responsibilities to the younger and less experienced leaders. We need to pass on the wisdom we have gained through our walk of faith and our life experiences. We all add up more than 1,000 years old. We have plenty of experiences that we can share with the young and inexperienced leaders. David did not simply prepare the materials and labor for Solomon to build the house of the Lord, nor did he merely pass the kingdom on to him. He lovingly charged Solomon to obey God's law, to be strong and courageous, and to remember that God would be with him in this great task. I would say Seven and I probably would charge our teens to learn more of the Bible, to read more of the God's words, to listen to the Holy Spirit, and to be strong and courageous when they face difficulties in their life. As for the practice of Christian worship, I would like to borrow an observation from Robert Weber. He suggested there are three essential elements of worship: content, structure, and style. From the Old Testament, we learned that Hebrew worship was centered entirely on the God of creation, on the God of the covenants, on the God who acts in history to redeem his people, and the sovereign ruler over all the nations. Much of the content is reflected in the book of Psalms. The defining event in Israel history was God's deliverance of his people from slavery in Egypt. Again and again and again, the biblical writers recount this great act of redemption. God also instituted the Passover so that the Israelites would remember this great event and worship the one true God, the creator of all things, the God who willingly entered into covenant with his people, and the sovereign ruler over all the nations. How about us? I think the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ are the very center of our worship. Through him and in him, we are able to come before God without guilt and shame. Another wonderful example of how we should approach Christian worship is found in Psalm 62. In Psalm 62, David begins by addressing his own heart. He restores his own relationship with God, recognizing that God alone is the true source of his strength and security. That is often the struggle of the worship leaders, because they probably have the most beautiful singing in the room. They perhaps the musicians have, you know, the best skills of playing the instruments, but if they rely on their own strength, that's perhaps more like a performance than a worship. So this is a great reminder that we have to recognize God alone is the true source of our strength and our security when we standing up here worshiping. Only then does he cause others to pour out their hearts before God in worship. In other words, so that we coming out here lead worship, we can pour our heart and lead others to pour our heart before God in worship. In the end, God himself is the subject and the object of our worship. I believe this also serves as a helpful guide for our leadership and for our worship leaders as they prepare to lead God's people. Before leading others in worship, as I say, we must prepare our hearts before God. And we need to acknowledge our confidence is rooted in God instead of ourselves. It is God who empowers us as we recenter our lives on absolute true or absolute trust in Him. Only then we are able to lead others in genuine worship, as I mentioned, and recognize that God is the supreme judge of all humanities and calling His people to trust in Him at all times. To summarize what we have learned today, there are two lessons, which is leadership and worship. As the leaders of our small group, as the leaders of our church, as a leader of fellowship, as the leaders in our home, we are called to follow God's direction. As the time comes, we must prepare the next generation to take up the responsibility of leading God's people. And as we serve with humility, our leadership brings honor and glory to God. And when it comes to worship, let us not forget God's redemptive work throughout the history of Israel and throughout the history of the church. Before we leave others in worship, or even as all of us come to worship ourselves, we wanted to first restore our own relationship with God and place our trust fully in Him by maybe a small prayer, maybe a reading, you know, a verse or a passage of the Bible before coming to church, that we can place our trust fully in Him. And when our hearts align and center on Him, we are then able to worship Him sincerely and proclaim His greatness to all nations. I want to charge this to you. May our leadership and our worship always honor the Lord and proclaim His faithfulness from one generation to the next. Amen.